It's very good to be on holiday, you know. 3 weeks, if you can achieve it. And I recognize that is very often not possible. But hey, 3 weeks, back to back. You know, there's the first week, which is the detox, right? You get the life out of your system. And then the last week, you see, is the retox, where you get life back into your system. You start looking ahead. And in the middle is the sweet spot, the tox, maybe, right? Where time becomes spacious and the future, the past, they kind of melt away and all there is the present. Right? More to say on the present shortly. But it was a good time with certain qualifications. Nonetheless, very good to be back. And not only are we back, we're back into the Gospel of Luke. The years come, the years go, but the Gospel of Luke chapter 6 just goes on forever. and we are back to some more hard teaching. But you know, hard teaching's good, isn't it? Because hard teaching really sets up the challenge for us. And if we respond to the challenge that God sets us, then the year ahead fills with promise and hope. So, nonetheless, we need the grace of Jesus even to hear his word. So let's pray together and ask his help. Holy Spirit, we do ask your help this morning to take the words of Jesus spoken 2,000 years ago, thereabouts, and bring them into the present for us. We need your help, Lord, to hear them with humility and to respond, not defensively, Lord, not with excuses, but knowing that they are spoken with love to us. Open our hearts, Lord, to your word. We invite your Holy Spirit to teach us, to transform us, to make us like Jesus. Amen. So where we got to was a series of really quite difficult and radical teachings from Jesus about how you are to behave in the world, about loving your enemies and blessing those who persecute you, about giving without any expectation that it's going to work as a favor in your direction anytime soon. Far beyond the borders of Judaism of the day, or in fact any kind of ethical teaching of the time or since, that you should love your enemies, the enemies even of the gospel. Hard teachings. But Jesus is the one we must follow. And after he finishes this, he moves on to some parables, which I guess drive home the need for us to respond to him and to him alone, however hard that may be. So let's begin. He also told them, verse 39, he also told them a parable. And this, he also suggests that we are actually moving on into a new segment, and what follows belongs together. And he also told them this parable. Can a blind person guide a blind person? Will they not both fall into a pit? Famous proverb has passed into our language, hasn't it? And if you pause to think about it, and move away from the cliche and actually go inside the image, it's kind of almost funny. Almost funny. It's kind of tragic too. And the word here of the pit is not a little ditch at the side of the road. It's, you know, it's a pit. A deep pit. From which there is perhaps no easy clambering out. So it's quite a serious proverb. A blind person guiding a blind person will not both fall into a pit. Now the point that Jesus is making is easy enough. What is it? Yes, yeah, although the point of this, what must we do in response to this? Find a teacher who can see, right? And that teacher is above all Jesus, that's right. See, Jesus is still speaking to these people. He's saying, hey, can a blind person guide a blind person? The Pharisees are out there offering their teachings. Look what I'm offering. I'm the one who sees. So the message is, at one level, very simple. Come to me and heed my voice. But you're quite right, Bernard, that it casts us in the role of the blind. And that is a radical thing. Do you see yourself? Do you know yourself to be a blind person? I know myself when I take these off to be a semi-blind person. I really have quite serious eyesight issues. But anyway, my hope is in this. So I have some kind of insight into that. But the blindness here is, of course, not of the eyes. It is a blindness of the whole person, unable to chart his or her way in life. who cannot see the road ahead, for whom 2015 is shrouded in mystery and darkness. I wonder if that's you. Or who faces moral quandaries and doesn't know the path. To be blind is to take up the Christian virtue of humility, to know yourself this way, to realize that you cannot chart your own course for yourself. And if you think you can, you become blind in a whole different way, as we're about to see. The virtue of humility, I guess, is one I want to commend to you and to me and to us all at the beginning of the year. To be humble, to humble yourself, is to put yourself, as we'll see, into a wonderful position of power. This is the irony, the opposite of humility, hubris, the ancient sin of pride in the Garden of Eden. Sets you up as a powerful agent in the world, but actually strips you of all power to make real change. Humility. Now that's what gives you power. And the blind person who knows that he, that she needs Jesus to lead the way is learning the path of humility. There are three kinds of blindness, false blindness, that I want to speak about this morning. And two of them come from the passage to follow this. The first, though, comes out of the holiday that we just had. We stayed in a place for 2 weeks at Makurori, north of Gisborne, just about 10 minutes' drive. And really a magical place. My sister has a batch there, and you clamber up. You feel you have earned the holiday every time you clamber up all the steps to get to it. But when you do, and you emerge onto this deck, what a view greets you out over the bay. Over the reef, over this side, and then a great surf beach. Good swimming beach, great surf beach, toward the other end of Makurori and out to the point. And the way it was situated, you sort of think, Gisborne, it's on the east, so we're going to be blinded by the sun at 4 in the morning, 5 in the morning. Not so. Cunningly situated behind us, the sun rose over the hill at a most decent time. But then it set in front of us. And the glorious sunsets that you have. Wow. So there was a growing sense as we sat out on the deck munching our morning munchies and sat out on the deck at the end of the day watching the sun go down, that of security and serenity and peacefulness and, you know, a time that could stretch out forever. And this is the point where Paul and John can change, can't they, in a flash. And this is the point where Paul and John Wakelin and their friend into the story. Paul Wakelin, 23 years old. John Wakelin, 18 years old. Their friend, don't know his name, doesn't want his name to be known. And the three of them went to the other end of Makurori Beach, where actually we swam a lot. And somewhere near the fullness of the tide, they were fishing, and they laid down their fishing rods, and they thought, let's go and swim. And out they swam. John and the friend. And this is not the safest of beaches. And a rip caught them and swept them out 100 meters out in the fullness of the tide. And John and his friend got into trouble. Two things happened. A local surfer, this is a surfing beach, spotted these guys and rescued the friend, was able to rescue the friend. And Paul, who had not gone for a swim, decided he needed to get in a drink pronto to rescue his brother, John, who was in trouble. But it didn't go well. And half an hour later, Paul's body washed up on the shore at Makurori. And a few tense, heartache days later, John's body, his brother, washed up on the shore at Wainui. And a rahui was placed on both beaches. This was our introduction to the word rahui, and I've got to hand it to them. There was no translation. There was just a sign saying rahui. And, you know, off to Google, off to Bex, texting those who, who I guess might have a sense of what this thing means. Just the word rahui. But it was clear enough, actually, the sign plonked along in front of the beaches there, that prohibition was in place. You respect the fact, the pollution, I guess, that has affected the beach and the water itself. You don't go on the beach, you don't go into the swim at Makurori. We couldn't walk on the beach at Makurori. Instead, what it obliged us to do was to think and reflect. I mean, Paul and John Wakelin, these two young guys, only sons. The older dying to save the life of the younger. Tragedy. They would have got up on the morning of that day, probably thinking, since they were on holiday just like us, that the present was going to stretch out forever. They had no idea what was ahead. The agony of that family. And it was a reminder in the midst of the serenity of this holiday that actually our lives can be snatched away in a moment. That the present is what we have in the future. The dreams, the plans that we make, so are fragile, so uncertain. And hence the first blindness that we can have is the blindness to our situation in life, which is really that what we have is today. And today is precious. The present is precious. And we are so gifted, I think, at recording the past and reflecting upon it in memory and cashing checks negatively or positively on the basis of the memories of what has happened. And very good too at fomenting our plans, cooking up futures, and we draw down loans upon the future, hoped for changes in our lives, hoped for holidays, hoped for vocational answers, hoped for relationships. And we're very easily guilty of living either in the past or in the future. But that's the first kind of blindness. Because we can't change the past. And we don't have any security about the future in its details and our plans. What we have to work with is the present. That's what God gives us. And humility sets us free from trying to be lord of past and future. Sets us free for today. James, the letter of James, is big on this sort of stuff. Listen, says James, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to go to this or that city, we're going to spend a year there, we're going to carry on business, we're going to make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Psalm 90, Moses, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So the first gift in service of humility is to say, Lord, the past is yours, and the future, Lord, is yours. Show me today. Become present to today. There's a big movement, isn't there, of mindfulness, of becoming present to each moment. And there are certain virtues to that. Underneath that, though, is a deep theological truth about the present. And God designs us so that we commit the world into his hands. In fact, in Jewish terms, a day begins at sundown, and the first act of the day is to relinquish it to God. Because while you're sleeping, you can't change anything. And then you wake up the next morning, halfway through the day, and you say, oh, thank you, God, that I was able to wake today. And I have a day in front of me, or at least a portion of it. And I have an hour, and I have half an hour, and 10 minutes, and a minute, and I have this moment. And we enter into the present. Great power lies in that choice to live present to the present. What are the disciplines in your life that allow you to do that? Consider for a moment how much you do trade on the past, how much you dwell upon it, how much memory is your preoccupation, or how far you venture into the future, and how much of your hope and your dream is vested in change and in prospects that are insecure in the future. Those things can rob you of the ability to enter into the day and what God has given you now. Choose that as a way of humility. Second point comes out of this passage more directly. The student, says Jesus, another proverb really, is not above the teacher. But everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. What on earth is Jesus getting at here? Well, remember the previous proverb, shall a blind person lead a blind person? Won't they both end up in a pit? Once again, we're in the realm of who is going to lead you? Because if you know yourself as a blind person, you know that you need the leadership of others. We, however, in our culture and in our hubris, kid ourselves with two variations on two myths. And one is this, that of course we don't need a teacher. We don't need a master. That we not only can, but we must strike out on our individual course. That I must become the person that God has made me to be, which indeed is unlike anybody else that's ever been or ever will be. That my discovery is of myself, my path, who I must be. And in that kind of universe, there isn't much room for teachers who form us, or that we might imitate others and become, God forbid, like them rather than fully ourselves. But the biblical virtue here is one of imitation, very strong in the New Testament and the Old. The idea that you hunt around for people of influence that you're not afraid to become like. Because the reality is, people do influence us. Influences influence us. We will not escape them. All we can do, and this is where humility enters in, all we can do is choose our master, choose our influences. And we are given great freedom and great power to do that. What we are not given the power to do in our pride is to say we can dabble in the world and be untouched by it, or we can choose unhealthy relationships, unhealthy mentors, unhealthy teachers, that we can feed ourselves on things that we know are unhealthy and remain unpolluted and free of influence, that we will not become like that which we feed upon, or the one to whom we look and read and study and adulate. That's never worked. We are not free in that way. Pride says we are, but we are not. There's a variation on this, of course. It's the idea that you might take on a teacher, but before you have become like them, you might depart. And in search of your own path. That you might stop short of drinking as deeply as you can of the wisdom that God has put in other people in your lives. That you'll go thus far, but no further, and you'll jump out to pursue your own course. And Jesus is counseling against that. You stay in it. Once you find those who are nourishing for you, who are life-giving for you, the teachers that will mold you, the teachers that see Jesus above all, but those who are imitating Him, stay with them, stay, drink the cup to the very dregs. Humility then. Know your situation. The present I have. The past and the future are the Lord's. Know your situation. You cannot choose to be free of mastery. You cannot choose to be master of your destiny. Your power consists of choosing those with whom you will associate, those who will feed and nourish you. And in choosing wisely among the offerings of the world, knowing that these things influence you and make you a kind of person that you may not wish to be, choose well. And then the third is this. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eyes and pay no attention to the plank in your own? It's a wonderful passage, isn't it? How can you say to your brother or sister, let me take the speck from your eye, when you fail yourself to see the plank that is in your own? And if you've got a plank in your eye, you can't see that. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now this is a bottomless passage and could be spoken on many times. It's a great favorite for me though, partly because I'm a youngest child. And the thing about being a youngest child is that you learn, or I learned, at quite an early age to allow everybody else to assume responsibility. As the youngest child, by 6 years, I might add. So I've got a sister who's 6 years older, a brother who is 15 months older than she is. And I came along in quite a romantic way, actually, but I came along some years later. So I had an older brother and an older sister, and that was fine for them to take responsibility along with my parents. And I grew up with that on the one hand, and also, this is common, this is the hardness of being young. Who's the youngest child here? Right. So here's the hard thing, is that you feel powerless regularly. Everyone else is bigger, tougher. You know, I would wrestle my brother who was 7 years older than me. Who do you think won? So I grew up with two things. On the one hand, a great lust for power. I wanted to be strong. I wanted to have power. And a desire to avoid all responsibility. It's quite a poison. And then I married my wife, who's the eldest child in her family. And I don't mind, I think Trish won't mind me saying, it's one of the most complicated dynamics in our relationship. I don't think we even expected it, was that oldest child, youngest child thing. Often plays out. I'll let Trish take responsibility and Trish will take too much of it, right? That's what the oldest child does. Anyway, so I love this, right? I love this because once again it's putting power and responsibility in the right place for me in a way that's very helpful. Because I would tend, because I don't think of myself as powerful as the youngest child and I don't want responsibility, to go to the window as often as I can and look out at others who, after all, have responsibility for the things that have happened in my life and whose faults, therefore, I might dwell upon. I love the window, right? There's a great view out there. And so the temptation addressed here is to spend your time gazing out of the window, looking at others. And in this context, looking particularly at their faults and their flaws. And underlying that is this worldview that says, I am not master of my destiny. I don't have power. I'm the youngest child. And the responsibility actually rests on those guys out there, and I'm going to look at them. So when something goes wrong in life, of course, then you go to the window and you look out to work out what went wrong, what they did. The ones who had all the power, see? So what I love about this is it says, leave the window and come to the mirror. Right? Come to the mirror. And when you're young, you do spend a lot of time in front of the mirror, but I still need to come to the mirror. What do you see in the mirror is yourself. Because that's where, this is humility, pride says, I am not responsible for anything that has gone wrong, for any dysfunction, therefore I will dwell at the window. Humility says, I'm only really responsible, empowered for myself. I have very, very, very limited power with respect to others. Now there are roles that bring us into relationships of great power. Let me acknowledge that. Nonetheless, it's myself in that relationship over which I have chief control, not the other person. Getting married? Learn that. Do not go into marriage to reform another person, to take responsibility for them. It is you are the one. Again and again, you'll be drawn to the mirror if you get married. Right? And in front of the mirror, you learn the truth about yourself. You can begin to ask yourself, okay, what are my faults? What did I do wrong in the situation that went south, this thing that went down? What were my decisions? And your working assumption is, actually, I had power. Actually, I had responsibility. But being a blind person in need of leadership, I went my own way. And I made poor decisions. What were they? And I have gained great power from this passage as a result, see? By taking responsibility, learning to do that for my actions. And it relieves me of the job of going to the window. By the time I get to the window, I've taken so much responsibility that there isn't much to be levied outside the window at those grazing on the grass there. It's a great position of freedom. Now, the qualification here is that if you stand by yourself in front of that mirror, without the Lord, without the Holy Spirit speaking to you, you will, especially if you're an oldest child, but actually everyone who takes this seriously, eventually you will begin to find fault in yourself where there is none. And you will learn to take with you to the mirror flagellum, and you begin to whip your back and mortify yourself. Now that's not the Lord, that's the accuser. And the accuser, if he can't get you to stay at the window, will instead try to accompany you to the mirror and point at you and accuse. That's his job. He'll accuse. He'll either accuse others through you, disempowering you that way, or he will accuse you through you. So what you must do is bring the Lord into any moment that you are at the mirror. Say, Lord, you need to show me, please. Show me the decisions I took. Show me the truth about myself. Don't let me divine that for myself, because I will In my inverse pride, I'll create myself the ultimate villain. Lord, you need to show me, because you are gracious and you love me and you created me and you know me. You have the truth. I'm blind. But you see me, truly. Tell me then, what is the truth? And that's a discipline we who go to the mirror must also learn, to let the Lord lead that process. The ancient tradition of examen, you know, of coming to the end of the day and then setting aside a period where you look back over the course of the day, beginning with an invocation of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, please show me what you were doing today. Show me where I was present to you and where I was not. Show me myself. Teach me the truth. That's a very gracious discipline to bring into your life, and it's a discipline of going to the mirror with the Holy Spirit. Commend that to you. And in a sense, all of these disciplines of humility, these virtues of humility, come down to the disciplines of your life, of waking at the beginning of the day and making your first thing to say, Lord, the day, blessed is the day, this day that the Lord has made. I want to be present to you, Lord Jesus. What is your will? Show me where you are as I go through this day. And then coming to the end of the day and looking back and saying, Lord, where was I with you? Where was I close, present? Where was I not? And receiving forgiveness. And then, when you get to the end of that, of course, let's know, you do have a role at the window. You do have a chance to go to the window, actually to go to the other person and say, hey, there's a speck. But let me tell you about the plank that I've just been dealing with. But even after that plank is over, I wonder if there isn't maybe just a speck in your eye. Still have that role. But the place of power for you this year is the mirror. Maybe you feel blind, though, and not in a way that speaks of this virtue and this empowerment. Though I will say, if you do feel blind and dependent upon the Lord, you're in a good space, a better space than you know. You are in a place of weakness, that's great. The Lord will be with you. But maybe, actually, it's a hideous place for you to be, and the blindness has got you terrified. And as much as you want to lay down the future and the past, they come crowding in and you need help. Well, here's some things the Lord might wish to say to you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that dwell at the mirror, that forsake their mastery of the universe, past and future, and do major on the present. Who have forsaken the world and its influences, knowing their capacity for corruption, and have selected for themselves teachers better than they are, that they may become like them. Blessed are they, poor in spirit, not of themselves. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's where the power is. To those, such as those, God gives the power to bring the kingdom of heaven. And he might also say this, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. It's a wonderful word of comfort and consolation, but also admonition to trust. Note, though, that this is not about those who have brought a blindness upon themselves, a disobedience, right? This is for those who fear the Lord. Actually, they are the blind being led by Jesus himself as he walks with you. There's those who, just though they obey, find themselves in darkness. And that may be you today. You find that the world is night around you, though you do not understand where you have been faithless. If that is you, you must trust, and the Lord will redeem. When we come to the end very shortly in the service, and we will sing a song together, but I'd love you to come forward if you have a blindness that you want to deal with. And it may be the blindness that I've just spoken of that cripples you, and you need the presence of your Lord. You need to know that as a blind person, Lord Jesus, who sees and who knows and who loves you, is walking with you. And we'd love to pray with you for that. But it may be that you need to cultivate blindness, the virtue of humility, that you need to come and repent and lay aside hubris and pride, a grasping at the future, a poring over the past. or your choices of relationships and influences in the world. You need to repent of some of the choices you have made and lay them aside. And if that's you, I'd love you to come as well, and we'll pray for you together. And the Lord can put that to death and set you free to be the blind led by Jesus once again. And there is a warning even in this passage. Here is the end of it. But now all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go. Walk in the light of your fires. And of the torches you've set ablaze, this is what you will receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. And it's Isaiah's words to the Babylonians, who, if you like, are the very avatar of hubris and pride, and who are enemies of Israel and enemies of the faithful and the obedient. There is always in Scripture the sense of two ways, that if you do not choose the way of following Jesus, there is no middle ground. What you are choosing is to ally yourself with the oppressors. And hence the sobriety. This thing of this or that, this way or that, will run right through the discourse of Jesus. Can't escape it. So it may be that what you need is to put aside mediocrity, lukewarmness, trying to have it both ways. This is a good time in the year to do that. We're still near the beginning. To resolve to walk humbly with your God. Can I have the worship team up, please? And let's pray a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to speak into each heart. Let's close our eyes. Lord Jesus, thank you. Lord Jesus, we have known you, and we know that you have loved us. We know that you do not quench the smoldering wick, you do not crush the bruised reed, that you draw near to those who are brokenhearted. That, Lord, if we this morning experience conviction and become poor in spirit, that you come to us and you are close to us. We're not afraid of the truth when you speak it to us, Lord. Holy Spirit, please do that work now. Please speak into our hearts. Show us where we need to respond. Give us power, Lord, to respond. And to take responsibility, Lord, where you've given it to us. Let's take a moment of stillness to consider. The prayer team, come forward, please. We're going to sing now and stand together. If you'd like to come forward, something you need to do today, if God is speaking to you, please come. It's only February. Let's get the year going well. Stand together.